Hunter, thank you for sharing your story with us. And I really do think it's a great picture of the church being the church. Or as Paul would say, the body of Christ functioning as the body of Christ. I always love that metaphor, the body of Christ, to describe the church, because I think what it does, as we saw in the video, is it communicates when all the parts are working together. Not only does it contribute to the health of its members, but it glorifies God. Because only God could so fashion his body to where what one member lacks, others provide. And just a great picture of that. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the example of Hunter and his life and the men who have come around him and who have been the church to him. Thank you for crafting your body in such a way to God where we all lack in areas, your body can supply need. We thank you for that. And I pray, God, that as Andy said there at the end, that we would be a church that would invest, that each of us would invest in the lives of others as we all move towards maturity in Christ together. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. And I want to, Tim said it, but I want to say happy Thanksgiving. And I hope this week is a great week for you and your family as you gather together and hopefully have some great food, but also just share some things that you're very thankful for. I had a sobering moment this week because Sophie, our kindergartner, her teacher told us that in class, they went around and she asked the kids, what are you thankful for? And she told Amber and I that about three or four of the boys in the class said, we're thankful for Sophie. And I don't know what that means. And I don't know if I want to know what that means. But if that's any glimpse of the future, I'm not looking forward to it. So, but very thankful. Hope you have a great Thanksgiving as you celebrate what God has done and all the things you're thankful for. Hey, this morning we're continuing our series entitled Magnetic, where we have been talking about becoming a people of holy attraction. And if you haven't been here for a few weeks or maybe you're new, let me just kind of recap or summarize where we're going with this series. Really, what we're talking about amongst this whole series is really just getting back to that which is most important, and that is God's glory. Crawford's did a great job, and James McDonald a few weeks ago, just reminding us that as individuals, it's not about us. And as a church, it's not about us making a name for ourselves in our community or in our world. No, instead, as individuals and as a church, we exist. The reason we're here is to be a vehicle to where God's power and his presence is manifested through us in the world in which we live. So that's simple. Or to say it even more simply, we exist to make a big deal out of Jesus. And when we make that our purpose in life as individuals, and when we make that our purpose as a church, there will be an attractiveness to what we do that can't be explained other than simply saying, it's got to be God. It's got to be God. Now, this morning, as we continue, we're going to talk very specifically about how we as the body of Christ, come back to that metaphor, how we as the body of Christ, how we have this incredible responsibility and this incredible privilege to be a force for God in our world, a testimony of God in our world, of what it looks like and what it means to live out his purposes and to give him glory. And I want us to talk about that. So if you have a Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. You know, as a pastor, one of the privileges that we get is to see up close and personal the body of Christ actually being the body of Christ. Hunter's story is one example. We get to see things like that all the time. Several weeks ago, we as a family were traveling to North Carolina for the weekend. It was a Thursday evening. And I got a call from Aaron Romerill. Some of you guys know Aaron and Jen. They've been a part of fellowship for about 4 years, and Aaron called to tell me that they were taking Jen to the hospital due to some complications with her pregnancy. At the time, she was about 33 weeks pregnant, and the doctor said, due to some of these complications, it's very likely that they were going to have to take the baby early. Now, I know Jen and Aaron pretty well, and so when I get a call on the road driving to North Carolina, when I get this call, I feel a little helpless, because as I'm thinking about it, I'm thinking, you know what they need right now is they need a pastor. They need me, but yet I couldn't be there. Well, fast forward a little bit. Within an hour, it was really cool to see these emails and these texts started being fired off towards Aaron and Jen, offering support and care and food. And these texts weren't coming from me, and they weren't coming from any of our pastors or our elders, but they were coming from members of their community group and members of their Sunday community. One lady actually set up a care page within the hour and started telling people what was going on and started coordinating to get food to them when they were going to be back home and even in the hospital. Three guys in their community group got together, went to their apartment, painted the baby's room, put together the baby furniture, knowing the baby was going to be several weeks early. When I talked to Aaron a little later, I said, "Hey, dude, let me know how we as a church can serve you." And his response pretty much was, "What do you mean? The church is serving us." And he's right. That's what the church looks like. That's the church being the church. That's the body of Christ being the body of Christ to its members. And when that happens, just like Aaron and Jen, it's a beautiful picture. But not only is it a beautiful picture, but it's an incredible way to glorify God. But the sad news is the church doesn't always function that way. So often, instead of serving one another, we devour one another. Or instead of loving one another, we slander one another. Or instead of building one another up, we tear one another down. And as a result, we're not a healthy body, but we're a dysfunctional body. And when we're dysfunctional, we don't attract people. Instead, what we do is we repel them and we push them away. And every church, including this church, every church has got to guard against such dysfunction, especially if we want to be a church where God's power and his presence is manifested. And I want us to talk about that a little this morning. And how do we do that? How do we guard against such dysfunction? And I want us to look at Ephesians chapter 4, because it's here that I think Paul lays out some very clear teaching as to how we as the body of Christ, we as the church, are to function and to live. Now, in Ephesians 4, let me set a little context. Book of Ephesians has 6 chapters, and you can really divide the book right down the middle. Chapters 1 to 3 in Ephesians is very theological in nature. Chapters 4 to 6 is very practical. Chapters 1 to 3, he talks about and explains in detail the heart of the gospel. Chapters 4 to 6, he says, here's how we live as followers of Christ in response to the gospel. In fact, go back to chapter 2. Let me just show you a couple of descriptors that Paul uses to describe us before coming to Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 12. I'm not going to read the verse, but just follow along. Look at these words. He says, before Jesus, we were separated. We were alienated. We were strangers. We had no hope. And then verse 13, it's an incredible gospel verse. Verse 13, chapter 2. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's the message of the gospel. We were strangers. We were alienated. We were without hope. We were separated. We were far off. But through Jesus, through the blood of Jesus, God went and got us, and he brought us near. That's the message of Ephesians 1 to 3. However, when Paul comes to chapter 4, he shifts the focus from theological to being very practical. In fact, look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Verse 1. He begins and he says, I therefore. Now, anytime you see a therefore, what that means is go back and look at the context. So therefore, he says, I therefore, in light of what I just told you about the gospel, I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That word worthy is a really interesting word. It actually refers to balance, as on scales, like two scales being balanced. And what Paul is saying here is I urge you, in light of the gospel, I urge you to live your life in balance with your beliefs. Or to say it another way, let your practice as a follower of Jesus or your behavior, let your practice be aligned with your new position in Christ. Now, just to be clear, let me say this. Just to be clear, when it comes to our salvation, we have no responsibility. Meaning, salvation is totally a work of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, it's not of your doing. It's the gift of God. That's salvation. However, when it comes to our sanctification, that's a term that we use to refer to our spiritual growth. When it comes to our sanctification, we do have a responsibility. This is why, on one hand, Paul can say over in 2 Corinthians 5 that we are made holy in Christ. But yet over in Hebrews 12, the writer says, but yet we're to pursue a life of holiness. One refers to our position. What's true, what can't be changed, we're holy. One refers to our walk, our position, our practice, our behavior. We're to pursue holiness. Now, the reason I tell you that is when we come to chapter 4, what Paul is going to do is he's going to shift from talking about the heart of the gospel to talking about what it looks like to live in response to the gospel. And he's going to get very, very specific about what your responsibility and my responsibility is as we grow and as we pursue holiness. And it's no coincidence that the place he starts is with the body of Christ. The place he starts is by talking about what our responsibility is within the body of Christ as we relate to one another and as we interact with one another. Look at verse 3, chapter 4. He says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Verse 3, be eager, literally make every effort. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, it is an understatement to say that unity is a big deal in the New Testament. Because it's not just a big deal, it's a huge deal. Back in John 13, Jesus, as talking to his followers, his disciples, he actually said that the one authenticator of your faith to a watching world, it will be your love for one another. In John 17, just prior to his death, hours before his death, as Jesus is praying to the Father on our behalf, he doesn't pray that we would be happy. He doesn't pray that we would never suffer. You know what he prays for? He prays for unity. He prays for oneness. Therefore, it's no shock that Paul, when he starts talking about what it looks like to live out the gospel, he starts with the body of Christ. And he says, if you want to know what it looks like to live within the body of Christ, let me tell you. And he's going to spend chapter 4 doing that very thing. And we're going to walk through several of the passages there at the end. But before we jump there, let me say a couple things about the truth about the body of Christ. Okay, just a couple truths about the body of Christ. Number one, the Bible teaches very clearly that we are one in the body. We are one. 1 Corinthians 12:12, where Paul lays this metaphor out. He says, just as our physical body is one, yet we have all these different members, the same is true of the body of Christ. Here in chapter 4, look at verse 4. Paul just simply says, there is one body. One body. Meaning, if you are a follower of Jesus, whether you feel like it or not, or whether you like it or not, we're all one. We're all one. The problem is, we don't always live and function as one. Reality is, we're one. Practically, we don't always live and function that way. Take marriage, for example. The Bible says when a man and a woman get married, the two become what? One. But if you've been married for more than, let's just say, 5 minutes, then you know that we in marriage don't always live and function as one. In fact, this is what makes marriage so hard. I mean, God takes two different people, different personalities, different backgrounds, different needs, and he brings them together as one. But yet, if we're going to live and be one, and if we're going to maintain that unity, it takes work. It takes effort. Same is true in the body of Christ. And so this is why Paul begins in chapter 4, verse 3, by saying, be eager or make every effort to maintain the oneness of the unity of the Spirit. It's hard, but it's worth it. And the reason it's worth it is because when we are one, God is glorified. When we are one, God is glorified. Meaning, when peace and when unity characterize our relationships with one another within the body of Christ, not only does it show, as Jesus said, the authenticity of our faith, but what it also does is it demonstrates that God is present and that he's working and that he's active in our body. However, flip that. If within our community or within our body, and let's just talk about fellowship specifically, if this place is filled with unresolved conflict or broken relationships or division or dysfunction, we will not glorify God. And not only will we not glorify God, but we're going to have very little success in sharing the gospel. Because why would people want what we have if we look and act no different than they do? We are one in the body. We don't always live and function that way. But to live and function that way, it's going to take effort, but it's worth it, because when we do, God is extremely glorified. And so beginning in verse 25, jump down there, chapter 4, verse 25, Paul is going to talk very practically about what life in the body looks like, what life in the body should look like. Now, one of the things I love about Paul here in Ephesians, and this is true in chapters 5 and 6 as well, but one of the things I love about what Paul is going to do here in verses 25 all the way through 5, verse 2, is he makes my job a lot easier, because he's very straightforward to where these verses really need little explanation. But what I also love about this passage is that it's incredibly applicable, not just within the body of Christ, but really these relational principles are applicable to your marriage. They're applicable to your family. They're applicable in the workplace or to any other relationship we have. So keep that in mind as we walk through these things. Four principles for life in the body. Here's the first one. Truth-telling should be the norm, not the exception. Truth-telling should be the norm, not the exception. Look at verse 25. Paul begins and says again, therefore, in the context, since you have been made new in Christ, therefore, having put aside falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, I'm going to state the obvious, and I think we all agree when I say relationships are just messy. They're messy. And it doesn't matter how compatible two people are. If they spend enough time together, it's going to get messy. Because that's the nature of relationships, and that's the nature of just doing life with people. However, as a pastor, and as a church member, and as a husband, one of the things that I've observed over the years is that relationships are made even messier as a result of one of two things. Number one is we don't speak the truth to one another, or if we do speak the truth, we do it the wrong way. And so what Paul is going to do here is he's going to say, if we're going to live and function within the body of Christ, and if we're going to maintain oneness, we've got to speak truth. In fact, look at verse 25 again. Look at how he starts. He says we have to put aside falsehood. Literally, we need to stop lying to one another. And by the way, in the context, I think the lying he's referring to is actually withholding truth from one another. We need to confront someone, but we choose not to. Or we really feel the need to speak up and to say something in the midst of a meeting or an interaction with someone, but we stay quiet. Or we see a behavior in someone's life or a pattern, and we know we should bring it to their attention, but we don't. Paul says that's not what life in the body is to look like. Instead, we're to put away all falsehood, and we're to speak truth to one another, and notice the motivation as to why. Because we're members of one another. We belong to one another. We're one, he says. We're a body. And as members of one another who are pursuing oneness, and as members of one another who are pursuing Christ's likeness, we do not serve one another well. And we don't serve the purposes of God well when we withhold truth. When I was a sophomore in college, I was asked for the summer to be a student pastor at a church up in the Northeast. And I knew the pastor. He was a mentor of mine for many years. He was actually my junior high basketball coach. And so he asked me to come up, and so I went up there. And the gig was actually for the summer. But as the summer wrapped up, the elders and the pastor, Ron, came to me and said, hey, would you consider staying on for the year and being our student pastor? And I said, yeah, I'd love to, but I want to continue going to school full time because that was a priority. And they said, absolutely. And so I was a full-time student pastor and a full-time student. And I was actually commuting about 3 hours round trip every day, taking 13 hours and trying to do ministry in a full capacity. And I'm not the smartest guy in the room, but it didn't take me very long to realize I could not do that and do it well. So as Christmas approached, I went to Ron and I said, hey, Ron, man, I'm going to have to just back out of my commitment here, and I'm going to go back actually to Wichita where I started college. I'm going to finish up there. I said, I'm just burning out. And on one hand, he really understood that, and he prayed for me and encouraged me. But then he said, hey, Shane, can I speak some truth to you? And he proceeded to tell me something that I really didn't want to hear, but I needed to hear. He said, you know, Shane, over the past 7 or 8 years that I've known you, there's just a little pattern that I see in your life. And that pattern is when things get hard or when things get tough, you quit. You give up. And he said, you know what? I love you too much not to tell you that. And I love you too much to want to see maybe down the road, be it your marriage or with your kids, I hate to see if you possibly even there will quit. I will never forget how painful those words were. But you know what? I'm so thankful he told me that because he was right. He was right. There are some of us within this body of believers who desperately need someone to speak truth to us. Because we too have patterns or behaviors that we don't see. And in the same way, there are some of us here who desperately need to go and speak truth to someone else. And even though it may be hard to hear, even though it may be hard to receive, the reality is if we are going to be a fully functioning body of believers, and if we're going to glorify God in all that we do, truth-telling is not an option. It's a necessity. But let me remind us all, me included, that sometimes the problem is not what we say, but it's how we say it. In fact, if you go back up to chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says, when we speak truth, we're to speak it in love. Colossians 4, he says, let your speech be gracious, always seasoned with salt. I heard someone recently use this phrase, and I don't know if they coined it or not, but I love the phrase. They said, it's called gracious candor. Gracious candor. And what I love about that is it combines speaking hard, direct truth with love, with the love and the grace that makes it a little easier to hear and a little easier to receive. It's not just what we say, it's how we say it. But within the body, truth-telling has got to be the norm, not the exception. Number two, within the body, conflict should be dealt with quickly and appropriately. Conflict should be dealt with quickly and appropriately. Look at verse 26. Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Did you know that anger could actually represent an emotion, good or bad? Do you know that? Really depends on the motive or the purpose. In the New Testament, the Gospels, Jesus on several occasions was angry, but for the right reason. However, the anger that Paul is talking about here is the kind of anger that within the body of believers can cause division or dysfunction and that can lead to sin. It's interesting that he says, be angry, but don't sin. I kind of chuckle at that, think, okay, that's easier said than done, right? Be angry, but don't sin. How do we do that? Well, I think the second part of that verse tells us, be angry, don't sin, and look at this. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now, this phrase is a euphemism that basically means when you're angry, deal with it quickly. Deal with it quickly. And that's incredible advice, advice we all need to take to heart. Because here's the reality, even when we're angry for the right reason, if we're not careful, that anger can sour and it can fester and it too can lead to sin. And verse 27, it can give the devil an opportunity. And the opportunity I think he's referring to here in the context is an opportunity for the devil to divide and to disrupt what God is wanting to do within his body, the church, and that is to bring him glory. I am blown away and amazed at how much unresolved conflict there is within the body of Christ, even this body. And whether it's for pride or because of pride or stubbornness or fear or hard-heartedness, the reality is when we have unresolved conflict it not only impacts the health of the whole body, but Jesus made it very clear that it impacts you. And it impacts your worship. Crawford referred to this passage a few weeks ago, but over in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, when talking about anger, he says, you know, if you bring your gift to the altar, but before you present it, you realize that someone has something against you. Remember what Jesus said? Leave your gift, go to your brother and be reconciled, and then come back, take your gift and offer it. Verse 25 in that same chapter, Jesus literally says, come to terms quickly, quickly with your accuser. In other words, deal with conflict immediately and appropriately. I don't do a lot of things right as a husband, trust me. But if there's one thing that I've learned in 18 years of marriage, is that when Amber and I have a conflict, to deal with it quickly. And the reason for me that has become such a reality is because when I don't, in the words of David in Psalm 32, when I don't, God's hand is heavy on me. And I love what David says there. He says, when we don't confess our sin, and he's talking about with God, but it's true here too. He said, when we don't confess our sin, God's hand is heavy upon us, and it feels that our bones are wasting away and that our strength is zapped. And I love that God will do that because God knows that unresolved conflict, it doesn't just affect those around me, it affects me. And when it's you, it affects you. This past week, I got to teach the guys of Fellowship Institute. And also did this with my men's small group on Friday. But we walked through and talked about healthy conflict resolution. And anytime you teach on something like that, God has a way of just kind of, you know, going, do you remember this? Do you practice this? And it was such a good reminder for me with all of my relationships, that when there's any kind of conflict, deal with it quickly. You know, I wish I had more time to talk on this specific topic, but I don't. And I'm not one of these guys, I don't think, maybe I am, but I'm not one of these guys that think a book is the answer to everything. But I do think this is a book that every family should have on their bookshelf. It's called The Peacemaker, and it's by Ken Sandy, S-A-N-D-E, Ken Sandy. It's practical, it's extremely biblical, incredible resource. And I want to encourage every family to get a copy of this, read it, study it, internalize it, practice it. Please do not get this copy and give it to someone you're in a conflict with and go, here, read this. That will lead to more conflict. And this is what I love about what Paul says in Romans 12. He says, you know, when it comes to living at peace with people, he says, you've got to do just what you can do. As far as it depends on you, he says, live at peace. You and I can't control other people. We're not responsible for them. We're responsible for us. And so if there's conflict, do your part. Resolve it quickly. Third trait. In the body of Christ, giving is more important than receiving. Giving is more important than receiving. Look at verse 28. Paul says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, at first glance, this passage seems to be emphasizing primarily stealing. But I don't think that's the primary driver. In fact, I think if you look at the context, I think it's the message is not stealing, but actually the message is sharing or giving. Paul says, don't steal, but work. Do you know that Paul had some really interesting things to say about work? 2 Thessalonians, I think it's chapter 3, he says, if you don't work, you don't eat. Sounds like a great motivator to get your kids to make their bed. You don't eat, or don't make your bed, you don't eat. Don't put that down anywhere. Don't repeat that. That's not a family value of ours at home, I promise. But Paul had an extremely high view of work. In 1 Timothy 5, he said, if anyone does not provide for his own household, he's worse than an unbeliever. Wow. Extremely high view of work. But here's the thing about Paul and his view of work. We see this here in Ephesians, but also in other writings. He says the reason we work and the reason we're to work hard is not to accumulate more for ourselves. The reason we do it is so that we'll have more to give. To give to those in need. And as followers of Christ, we should constantly be looking for people in need that we can give. And the reason why is because as followers of Jesus, we have been given so much. Therefore, we should be the most giving and the most generous of people. Because when we give, not only does it help those in need, but it spotlights and it highlights the ultimate giver. And it brings him glory. Within the body, giving should be more important than receiving. And then finally, here's the fourth one. Within the body of Christ, words should be used to build up instead of tear down. Words should be used to build up rather than tear down. Verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. This word translated corrupt is a word that was often used to refer to rotten or spoiled food. It carried with it this idea of being foul. And so when Paul says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, he's definitely talking about foul language, foul talk, foul jokes. He says that shouldn't be part of your vocabulary as a believer. But again, in the context, I think it's broader than that. Because here, what he's talking about is letting our words be used to build up, not tear down. Therefore, when he says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, it also is referring to words that destroy. Words that cut people's feet out from under them. Paul says, our words are not to do that. Now, he doesn't say don't speak truth. We've already established that's important. And he doesn't say that we're not to have hard confrontations with people if the situation calls for it. I actually think that's what he means when he says, as fits the occasion. Different situations call for different approaches. However, whatever comes out of our mouth should be for the purpose of building up or pushing people to become more like Christ. Our words should not make people feel useless or worthless. Never underestimate the potential of your words. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of your words. Incredible descriptors, death and life. So let me ask you, do your words, do they more often build up or tear down? Do your words, do they give life to those who hear, or do they feel like death? How would you answer that about yourself? Better yet, how would those closest to you answer that? Can I encourage you to ask them? That would make for great lunch conversation, wouldn't it? But seriously, ask them. And then invite them to speak truth. Because whether we acknowledge it or not, our words do one of those two things. They build up or they tear down. And it would serve you well. And it would serve your relationships well. And it would serve the body of Christ well if we knew the truth about our words. Now, when we come to verse 30, this is one of the most sobering passages in the entire New Testament. Because what this passage does is it gives us a glimpse into how our actions and our sin affects the Spirit of God. The very Spirit of God that indwells you as a believer. The very Spirit of God that God has given to empower us to actually do all these things that he's talked about, because we can't do it on our own. Look at verse 30. Some people think verse 30 refers only to verse 29. I think it actually fits in the context to saying, in light of everything here, here's what he says. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Chew on that for a minute. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I want you to think about that. When we as believers, when we sin, Or let's put in the context here. When we as believers, when we fail to speak truth, or when we fail to deal with our anger, or when we fail to share with those in need, or when we fail to use our words to build up, our actions, our sin grieves, it breaks the heart of the very Spirit of God that lives in us. And not only does it grieve the Spirit, but grieving the Spirit could very easily lead to quenching His work in our life. 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, don't misunderstand. To quench the Spirit does not affect your salvation. I love Paul's, the end of his words there in verse 30. We grieve the Spirit by whom you were sealed. We are secure in our salvation. We are sealed. Therefore, to quench the Spirit doesn't affect our salvation, but what it does is it prevents God's power and His presence from fully working in our lives. And this is why obedience in the life of a believer is so important. Because without obedience, we forfeit God's blessing. And without obedience, we forfeit the privilege of allowing our lives, or corporately our church, from being a vehicle for the power and the presence of God to be manifested. Therefore, if we're serious about being magnetic, and if we're serious about being a people of holy attraction, living and functioning within the body of Christ, it's not an option. It's a necessity. Because we're members of one another. We need one another. And we've all got to do our part. And we all need to be very, very careful in all of our interactions with one another. Be very careful to obey and apply these principles to our lives, because the last thing that we want to do is quench the Spirit's working in our presence. It's the last thing we want to do. Now, very quickly, verses 31 and 32 seem to be sort of a summary of all that Paul has said. Look at what he says here. Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. This word malice is actually a word that means it's a desire to inflict harm or injury. And really, malice is pretty much saying, you know, this is the source of all these other things. He says, put them away. And now notice the progression here. It starts with bitterness. Bitterness, when not addressed, leads to wrath. That's rage. And when not addressed, rage leads to anger. And when anger is not addressed, it leads to clamor, literally shouting. That's the outward expression, which can't help but to lead to slander, bad mouthing. See the progression? And so what Paul says here is he says, put these things away from you, because such behaviors are not in balance with your belief as a follower of Jesus. Instead, verse 32, this is to be how we're to live and function within the body. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. In one word, grace is to conduct our behavior. Grace is the way that we are to guide ourselves and guide our behavior. Grace. Why? Look at the end of verse 32. Because God in Christ has forgiven you. Having experienced the incredible grace of God, we should be among the most gracious of people. And having been forgiven, we should be the most forgiving. I love how he says it in chapter 5, verse 1. Look at how it starts. I think this connects to the context. He says it this way, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. That's the word, where the Greek word from which we get our word mimic. And so what he's saying here is literally, we are to mirror to others the very grace of God that we ourselves have experienced. We are to, verse 2, walk in love as Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us. The reason we're to live and function with grace within the body of Christ, and the reason we're to live and function with grace in any and every relationship we have, is because God has been gracious to us through Jesus. And when we do that, not only are we mirroring our Heavenly Father, but by our behavior, we are walking in a manner worthy of our calling. And thus, we are being and we are becoming a people of holy attraction. So let me ask you, are you doing your part within the body of Christ to maintain unity and oneness? Is grace and is forgiveness, is it the guiding principle for all that you do? Don't hinder the power and the presence of God working fully through your life because of fear or because of pride or because of hard-heartedness. Instead, be gracious. Be forgiving. Be imitators of God. Would you bow your heads with me? I'd love for you just to spend a moment just reflecting on this message. Just you and God. So I encourage you, just bow your heads. This is you and God time. And I really want to ask you just one question, or give you a question I really want you to ask God. And here it is. God, what am I to do with this message? What am I to do with this message? More specifically, who do you need to speak truth to? Who is someone you need to go and resolve conflict with, as much as it depends on you? Who is someone that you've noticed in need who maybe you need to now start giving to them? Who do you need to go to and maybe confess that you have used your words too many times to tear them down instead of build them up? How, within the body of Christ, would God have you apply this message? Over in James, James says, don't be hearers of the word, be doers of the word. Truth transforms us not when we hear it. Truth transforms us when we hear it and then apply it. Don't fail to apply this message to your life. You know, one of the best ways for us to remember God's grace and thus demonstrate His grace is by taking communion. Because, you know, really with communion, what we have is when we take that bread, we are reminded that Jesus' body was broken for us and in our place. That's grace. And the cup, when we take it, representing His blood, it reminds us that His blood was shed so that ours didn't have to be. And so as we just continue in a spirit of worship, I'm going to lead us into prayer, and then the guys after the prayer are going to come and pass out the elements. And I want you to quietly sit where you are with those elements. And if there's sin that needs to be confessed, confess it. Be it to God or to someone else. I want to give you the complete freedom to walk across the room and to hug someone and say, I need to ask your forgiveness. Or I need to extend forgiveness to you. Let's celebrate the grace and the love of God by taking communion. And let it be a reminder that this is why we extend grace and forgiveness to others. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how your word does transform us. How it changes our mind about what we thought was true to now put it in alignment with what is true. But Father, most of all, thank you for Jesus, who came, who lived, and who died, not only to forgive us of our sin and to reconcile us to yourself, but to be an example of how we are to live our lives in the presence of others. Now, Father, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, I pray that they would let these elements pass them by. Unless today, at this moment, they want to say, I know I'm a sinner. And I know my sin has separated me from God, and I know Jesus died to reconcile me to Him. And Father, if they give their life to you today, I pray that today would be their first communion and that they would enjoy with us celebrating and remembering the body and the blood of our Savior who died on the cross. So we love you, we thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. The song reminds us that really on the cross where Jesus died, it's where the gospel came to life. When he died and when he was buried, he was rose again. It was his way of saying, not only have I risen from the dead, but I've empowered you to now go and to live in response to the gospel. And fellowship, it begins within the body. It begins within the body of Christ, us living and functioning as one. So as we go, let's commit to being one and living that way. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the cross. And Father, may we go and may we be your body to this world. We pray in Jesus' name.